Today we're going to look at some thoughts from Brother Jones here on some of his reflections and deliberations and studies. This is in reference to the 1897 sermons that he gave at the General Conference. And they were recorded there for us in the General Conference bulletins. Ellen White had something to say about this. In a letter that she wrote to Jones in 1908, she said this. She said, "I've been instructed to use those discourses of yours printed in the General Conference bulletins of 1897. And that, she also mentions 1893, but for today, we're going to look at the 1897. She says, "I was shown that many would be helped by these articles, these arguments, which were of the Holy Spirit's framing." And so, that's awesome to have a prophet of the living God say, "I was shown, I was instructed, and these arguments, these articles were of the Holy Spirit's framing." So, we're going to look at some of these words, some of these arguments, some of these points that Brother Jones was making. And I think we'll all be blessed. I would actually suggest you to read, and they're narrated now, and listen to these sermons as well. But what we're going to look at today is on sermon number 6, the apostasy of Israel. Why is it important for us to look at the apostasy of Israel? And Jones very skillfully shows us how Israel apostatized. And he does this in the previous lesson as well. But the step that they made in their apostasy was to make us a king like all the nations, that we may be like all the nations. And so all the evils which the Lord told them would come because of their choosing a king and a kingdom did come upon them. They began to reap some of it in the days of Saul. They were helped considerably to be saved from the evils by the influence and reign of David. Although they rejected God, he didn't forsake them. He still remained with them to lead all who would be led and to save them if possible from the calamities that must certainly come, and which he knew would come, and from which they could not escape as a nation. But he would save all who would escape as individuals. They had started in a course that inevitably and irrevocably carried them on one step after another until, as we shall see, ruin came. Now, why is it important for us to study all of this? Is this just to kind of amuse ourselves and to enjoy a Bible study of how they, ancient Israel, messed up? And we can learn something and say, okay, well, we know that story. Or is there something much more profound than that? And so, I would like to bring our attention to some of the points that Brother Jones was making here. And in reviewing the apostasy of Israel, and see how that connects to an end time setting. And so we read that, we read a lot of details here, but I'm just going to hit the high points. And Jeroboam was bad. And so this was the apostasy in the line of the kings of the 10 tribes. And they went from bad to worse and worse. Jeroboam was bad. And the ones who immediately succeeded him were bad as well. Then came Omri, and he was worse than all the others. Then Ahab, and he was worse than all before him. Thus it went on through the kingdom until the whole of it perished and was gone. But the Lord was all at this time with the 10 tribes of Israel, was trying his best to get them to serve him. He sent them prophet after prophet. He called again and again unto the kings to fear him, to serve him. And when we come to the last days of Israel, you have Amos and Hosea especially prophesying. Amos, Hosea, and Micah prophesied for Israel and to Israel in the last days of Israel. There's only a little of Micah, Jones says. I'm quoting from him. However, directly concerns the 10 tribes, almost all of Amos is concerning them, and most of Hosea. Amos and Hosea are largely almost all prophesizings concerning Israel, the 10 tribes, and the Lord's last call for Israel to turn once more to him and be saved from utter destruction. Now, this has a bearing on us, a tremendous bearing on us who are living in the last days of this earth's history. That's an important point we want to make here. So Jones goes on to say, all those prophesyings and the history of Israel are put in the Bible for the warning of the people who live in the last days of this world's history. And the instruction of God is there for the people in the last days to turn to God that they may be saved from actual ruin. That is why those things are put there, so that Amos may be saved from actual ruin. That is why those things are there. Excuse me. I misread that. So that Amos, not Amos, may be saved from actual ruin. So that Amos and Hosea are just as much present truth today to you and to me, and to who else? To everybody in the world, as they were to the people in the 10 tribes in the day that they were written. Now, isn't that amazing? And we need to really think that through. How could that possibly be? How could this apply to everybody in the world as it was applicable to those who lived in the time of Amos and Hosea, namely the 10 tribes of Israel? Is the whole world Israel? Is that what we're going to say? Is that what Jones is saying here? No, not at all. I think we're going to look at some dynamics here that maybe we haven't seen before. But nevertheless, what he is saying is that the book of Amos and the book of Hosea are a version of the third angel's message of Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Number three message. Now, I know we use the term third angel's message as kind of to describe all three of the messages, and that is rightly so. However, in this case, in this point today, we're going to look at number three third angel's message. Let's just read it once, and then that'll give us an idea of what we're trying to say here. Revelation 14, verse 9, and it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who what? Worship the beast and his image, and receive, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now that is the warning given in the third angel's message. That was the warning given to ancient Israel, as we shall see. Ancient Israel went and worshiped other gods. They worshiped a version of false Christs. Let me read this from Jones. Now we're looking at Judah. You know, Judah didn't fall yet. This was the Hosea and Amos and parts of Micah are referring to the 10 tribes. And now we're talking about the account of the apostasy of Israel, of Judah. Let's read this from Jones. This account of the apostasy of Israel and their destruction was not written for nothing. Hosea and the prophecies referred to last night were not written for nothing. The 8th chapter of Isaiah was not written for nothing. These words were written for us, and we must heed them in our day. Now that's referring to the 10 tribes, right? Hosea. Now we come to the last days of Judah. Read the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That deals with Judah. They are present truth today for Seventh-day Adventists, just as much as the book of Revelation. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Why? Because these books were written in the days when the end of Judah was come, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the times that attended it are simply recorded to point out to all the people in the world when the end of the world and its destruction are near, and to warn them concerning the events that will attend it and the troubles that will accompany it. Now here's what Ellen White had to say about all of this. She wrote in July of 1896, this is just before 1897, she says, the warning given to the word of God to the children of Israel were meant not merely for them, but for all who should live upon the earth. He says to them, woe to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And so, and she says a lot more there, but you got the point, right? And so ancient Israel went to Egypt. Ancient Israel went to Assyria. Ancient Israel did not seek the counsel of God. Now, what does this have to do with us? So you see that God is talking to basically three groups of people here. He's talking to, number one group, the physical people that were living at that time. Right? Physical Israel, physical Judah, physical Egypt, physical Assyria, and all of that, that was going on. These things have a bearing to Seventh-day Adventists. See? We're told not to go to Babylon per counsel. We're told not to go to Egypt or to Assyria or to any of these nations or to any of these denominations or to any of these churches or to any of the worldly philosophies that are going on in the world today. We're to learn our wisdom from who? From God. And where is he? Where is Christ? In the most holy place. Right? But how? That's Adventist. Who's the third group? The third group is the entire world. What, are we saying that the entire world is Seventh-day Adventist? No. No. How does this message then apply? Okay. We could see that God is warning Seventh-day Adventists to stay away, and Adventists do. Because in reading the third angel's message again, after we've read the verses 9 through 11, and so here is the 12th verse in Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay? So there is a group that does not go to Egypt, does not go to Assyria, does not go to Pharaoh, does not go to Babylon, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Isn't that powerful? The last generation overcomes where previous generations have failed. They worship the Lamb. So the question is asked, how does the whole world become involved in something that we're thinking is just happening in the Middle East, in Palestine, in Israel, you know, in that area there? And so we can connect some dots to Adventism and be careful and so on and so forth. And I believe Adventists heed the counsel. They heed the counsel of the true witness of Revelation 3. But what does this have to do with the entire planet? Let's look at Revelation 13. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. How much of the world? All of the world. Okay, so this isn't just happening in the Middle East someplace. This isn't just counsel to Adventists not to worship the beast or his image or buy into any of the sophistries of the world, okay? This is now a message that is going to all the world. All the world is wandering after the beast. And it says they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now that's a worldwide movement. Okay, there's another worldwide movement going on at the same time. Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. What does that mean? The latter rain. God's people are all over the earth. So we got two things going on. We got the beast and his image, and it's causing the whole world to wander after the beast and his image, and they worshiped the beast, and they said, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So here's the whole world wandering after the beast, and here's another group, right? It's in Revelation 14 again. The same group that's in Revelation 18, verse 1. Now this, we're looking at chapter 14, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. Same group in verse 12. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. Okay? So now we got two wanderings. We got two groups going on, right? One group is worshiping the beast and his image, Revelation 14. The third angel's message says, right? Verse 9. If any man worship the beast and his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured without mixture. This is huge, okay? And so, the same beast that's in Revelation 13, the whole world is wandering after, okay? And there's another group that is following the Lamb wherever he goes. So there's two groups. So is the group that is worshiping the beast and his image, what kind of people are these? Are they Muslims? Are they Buddhists? Are they Krishna people? Are they atheists? Who are they? Professed Christians. See? What is the beast in his image? These are counterfeit systems of Christianity. The papacy and the daughters of the papacy. Let's read about this beast. So he carried me in Revelation 17. So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. And upon her name, her forehead, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And so there's this group of people that Satan in Revelation 13, now it says, let's just go over this again. And in verse 13, in chapter 13 rather, verse 2, and I saw this beast, which is like unto a leopard, if he was like of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon. Now who's the dragon? Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth what? The whole world. Whole world. See the dynamic here? So now we see that the dragon that deceives the whole world, and what? What's he deceiving the whole world about? He's selling them a used car, and he's saying there's only 50,000 miles on it, and he's lying. There's 350,000 miles on it. The transmission's ready to go. Is that what he's deceiving about? Let's let the Bible show us what deceiving means. In trying to discern who this beast, an image of the beast is, let us read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." So this God of this world is Satan. He's built, he has put together a beast in his image, and so, how is he deceiving the whole world? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Verse 2 Thessalonians 2, starting with verse 8, or verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why? "Because they received not the love of God," or the love of the truth, "that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." And so, this power deceives the whole world. That great dragon, Revelation 12, was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, which deceiveth the whole world. The deceivableness of unrighteousness. How can unrighteousness deceive us? By saying it is what? Righteousness. When it is not righteousness. It's a counterfeit, a palming off of righteousness. It appears as righteousness, but it's not. He appears as an angel of light, and he is not. Remember when Christ was in the wilderness under temptation, the temptation in the wilderness? Satan appeared as a what? An angel. See? So he appears as an angel. So what is this organization? What is the beast in his image? Are they Muslims? Are they Buddhists? Is it Krishna? Is it an atheist organization? No. It is the greatest counterfeit of all time. It is an organization, a movement that is saying it is Christ. It is a counterfeit Christ. So here we have a counterfeit Christ, which the whole world is wandering after in Revelation 13. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. What does that mean, wander after the beast? That's in verse 3. Verse 4, here's how they wandered him. They worshipped the dragon. And they gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast. They worshipped the beast because he was masquerading and palming himself off as Christ, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness, appearing as an angel of light when he is a false Christ. Remember in the time of Jesus when Pontius Pilate stood before the people? There were two people, right, standing before them. Which ones? Jesus and Barabbas. See? Which one do you want? That test comes again to the whole world. Here's two groups of people. Here's the lamb and here's the beast. And it's a worldwide movement. Now we go to Revelation 18. Interesting phraseology there. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great light, and the earth was lightened with whose glory? Christ's glory. The righteousness of Christ, the whole world. These are two worldwide movements. It's no longer in Palestine. When this was going on during the time of Jeremiah, when this was going on during the time of Amos, when this was going on during the time of Hosea, the people that lived in North America, the Indians, they didn't know anything about it. The people that lived in Australia didn't know anything about it. There was people living in different parts of the world, small, scattered tribes and groups of people. They had no idea any of this was going on in South America. But this is no longer the case. See, now the whole earth is lightened with the glory of God, with Christ. There's a genuine movement going on. There's a counterfeit movement going on. There's a genuine three angels messages going on. There's a counterfeit three angels messages going on. There's a genuine Holy Spirit and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain going on. And there's a counterfeit Holy Spirit, a counterfeit latter rain going on. When Moses said, how will Pharaoh believe that I'm going to be the one to be sent of you? And God was laboring, the Lord was laboring with Moses. What did the Lord tell Moses? Let us read in Exodus 4. And Moses, verse 1, answered and said, but, you know, this is when Moses was, you know, he wasn't so sure of himself like he was when he killed the Egyptian. And so he's changed. And practically to a fault, we would say. But he was being very humble. And so Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice. For they will say that the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And so, you know, before he was, you know, young, 40 years old. And he was, you know, jumped off. And this guy was beating his brother, a fellow Israelite. And he ends up killing him with his bare hands. And you know the story. He murdered somebody. And he fled the next day, or a few days afterwards. And because, you know, he killed someone. And none of the Jews would accept him. You know, will you kill us also? Is the response when he was trying to solve a dispute between two Israelites the following day. And so he was saying, they won't hearken unto my voice. They didn't 40 years ago. Why are they going to do it now? See? And then the Lord says in verse 2, what is that in thy hand? And he says, a rod. What about it? You know, and he says, well, cast it to the ground. And he cast it to the ground, and what happened? What happened when he cast cast it to the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand again. And he says, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. Now, isn't that amazing? Moses fled from this. His rod, a big rod, turned into a real snake. Now remember the story, what happened when Moses was finally before Pharaoh at another time. Okay. And let's read it. We find the story in Exodus 7. And let's start with verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Okay. And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. All right, now was Pharaoh impressed? Did he go, oh, man, all right, I'll let your people go, man, that was awesome. No, watch what happens, verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, and they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Wow. What is that telling us? There is something significantly different. They both look like snakes. They both appear as snakes. And they're just as scary as snakes. These are big snakes, right? But what's the difference? One was a counterfeit. One wasn't genuine, was not real. It only appeared as an angel. It only appeared as the gospel. It only appeared as Christ, but was not really Christ. See, the idea that if it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. Not always. Not always. Whereas Aaron's rod ate the other. Okay, isn't that what it says? But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, ate them up. Now, let's look at what the Bible has to further say, what Jesus has to say about this. To show you that this snake, you know, the Lord doesn't do things like we do things. We do things that are impulsive. Sometimes they make no sense. I don't know about you, but that's what I do. Just dumb stuff. Lord's not dumb. He doesn't do dumb things. Everything has a profound, deep, eternal meaning. Of all the things that the Lord could have had that rod turn into, he could have had it turn into a leopard. He could have had it turn into a lion. He could have had it turn into a butterfly or an elephant. I mean, the Lord could have done anything he wanted to. But why a snake? Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. If I had told you earthly things and you believed not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the what? Serpent. Serpent. The very thing that Aaron's rod turned into. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see. So here's a false serpent, a false Christ, and a real serpent, a real Christ. And the real Christ swallows up the false Christ. Ellen White says, one doctrine will swallow up every other. See, one truth will prevail. And what is that? The righteousness of Christ. See, the genuine article. That's what is displayed at the end of time. So you get the idea that the beast, the image to the beast, is a false representation of Christ. Okay, now here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13. He says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now he makes this point again in other epistles. That's an awesome point. Christ is preached even by heretics, even by people who oppose him. Attention is drawn to Christ. Can't get away from it. Even when people say Christ is an imposter, he's a myth, he didn't really exist, he's not really the Son of God, you're preaching Christ. Even the false Christ is being preached as Christ. That is drawing attention to Christ. You see? That's what Paul means. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Okay? And so, this is powerful. This is very powerful. And so, the whole world wandering and worshiping a false Christ. At the same time, there is a Lamb, a genuine Christ, and there's this group that is following the Lamb wherever he goes. Okay? And the earth is lightened with his glory, so that all the world has a clear, perfect presentation of what God's character looks like and what his kingdom is composed of. And they see a tremendous, infinite, significant distinction between the two. Even though, from a distance, Sunday, the first day of the week, the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, you know, they're 2 days, right? Right next to each other. The track of error lies close to the track of truth. But the truth is, they are infinitely, eternally apart. From a distance, somebody might say, well, what difference does it make? You go to church on Sunday, you go to church on Saturday, you go to church on Tuesday. What difference does it make as long as you go to church? And from a distance, it sounds like, yeah, right. What is the difference? Well, there is a difference. See, the Sabbath has a significance that is eternal. It's a sign of God's creativity, his creatorship, and his redeeming power, see. That's what's in the seventh commandment, or the fourth commandment, the seventh day. Sunday will never tell you any of that. The power of the resurrection is not in the first day of the week. See, the power of the resurrection is in the Sabbath, because the power of the resurrection is a new creation. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read it. If therefore any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. See? So the resurrection power of Christ in conquering the grave, his righteousness conquering and destroying even death itself, is evoked, is understood in the context of the seventh day, because the seventh day identifies Christ as our creator and Christ as our redeemer. The first day of the week cannot do that. You're in a dead end. See? False Christ, true Christ. False snake, true snake. The true snake swallows up the false snake. See? And the world sees it. The whole world is wandering after the beast and his image. The whole world is worshiping the beast and his image. I don't know how this is going to happen. But it says in Revelation 13, right? What does it say? That the dragon has given his what? His power, his seat where he rules, and his great authority. Three dynamics, three counterfeits. Three counterfeits of the three angels' messages. See? He calls fire down from heaven. Verse 13. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Okay? And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause them and cause that as many as that would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save him that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. See. Now what's happening in the other group? Revelation 14. That's those who are wandering after the beast. Okay. Revelation 14 says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, and having his father's name written in their forehead. Okay, so these that are worshiping the beast have a mark in their right hand and in their forehead. These have the father's name in their forehead. And they sung a new song. These are they which are not defiled with women, but are virgins. And in their mouth was no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. See? And so they give the first angel's message, because that's what's following in verse 6. And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel, everlasting covenant to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. That includes the whole world. That includes these people that are wandering after the beast and worshiping the beast, and wandering after the image and worshiping the image. And so now the latter rain comes. Revelation 18, the earth is lightened with his glory, with God's people who are following the Lamb wherever he goes. They give the trumpet a certain sound. The world is astonished. They're stopped dead in their tracks. They're all professing Christ. I don't know how the devil pulls this off. I don't know how he gets Muslims to follow the beast and worship the beast. I don't know how he gets Krishna people to do that, and Buddhist people to do that, and atheists to do that. But the Bible clearly says that he gives power and his seat and his great authority. He is the God of this world that deceives them who believe not. He deceives with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness. He causes fire to come down from heaven. And then this other group comes, the genuine people of God, the real people of God, the real Jesus is leading them, the Lamb of God. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are standing before God without fault. There's no guile in their mouth. In other words, they're not deceiving. Their words have power. The righteousness of Christ is embedded in them. And they're saying, behold your God, and there's power in that. And now the world is stopped dead in its tracks. They see the difference between the beast and his image and Christ and his people and his kingdom. They see the difference between the false snake and the true snake, between Barabbas and Christ. You cannot miss it. The whole world is involved in this. Now, what does this have to do with our original discussion in the statement that Brother Jones was making here? And as the world sees this tremendous distinction, this compelling, phenomenal plea, argument in favor of the true God of heaven and earth, their hearts are pricked, they're cut, just like it was on the day of Pentecost. It says they were cut to the heart. Their cry was, what must we do to be saved? And what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. You see, they see it. They're convinced. It's true. Light flashes in a way that it's never flashed before. They see the folly of wandering after the beast. They see the deceivableness of all of this. It's crystal clear. They are intelligently, consciously aware of the significance of the difference. They are no longer deceived. They are no longer fooled. They see it. They see it. They see it. And what happens? Oh, there are those that respond. And we're told in Revelation 7, let's read it. Revelation 7 is talking about the same group in Revelation 14. I heard the number of them were sealed, Revelation 7, verse 4, and there were sealed 144,000. Okay? And after this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of who, of how much, of all nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Okay. So there's a great change, an exchange that takes place. Unfortunately, not everybody. We're told in Peter that God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that not a one that is wandering after the beast. Christ is being preached even though he's a false Christ by the beast. Christ is being, attention is being brought to him. You can't preach against the truth but for the truth. Even if it's a documentary on the History Channel and it says that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and all the garbage that goes with it, Christ is still being preached. Christ is still being pointed out to. People are still looking at it. The Bible is still the number one selling book in the entire world. See, even though people aren't reading it. The fact is, attention is being drawn to it. See, now God in an unmistakable way shows the true Jesus. He has a people who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And they speak the words of the Lamb. See? And people are convicted. Oh, this is the real Christ. We thought this was the real Christ. There are those that worship God ignorantly. They don't know where else to go. They're Catholics. They're Jews, they're Buddhists, they may even be atheists, but they don't know where they're supposed to find the words of life. They have to do something. You know, McDonald's may not be the best place to get the best food, but you're hungry. What are you going to do? You're going to have to go get a burger, right? Until something better comes along. Well, this is the something better. They see it. And so there are going to be a huge amount of people that were former worshipers of the beast and his image now file into the ranks of God's lamb-following people. Hallelujah. Unfortunately, not everybody's going to do that. There will be some who have seen it, but who deliberately, who consciously, who knowingly, who willfully, who ultimately reject the awesome evidence of who the true Jesus really is and what his kingdom is really all about. And they harden their hearts and they turn their backs and they refuse through rebellion to believe him, to trust in him, and to follow him. And what happens then? The third angel's message comes into play. The prophet tells us that it is the most fearful message ever given to man. The most fearful? Yes. Absolutely. More fearful than Jonah's? Yes. Yes. More fearful than the flood. Why is that? Because this time it is the end. In Noah's day, the world was destroyed by a flood. That was mind-boggling. We can drive around the Grand Canyon. We can drive around the island in Hawaii. We could see the scrape marks on the sides of the mountains. We could tell there was a flood, even though there are those saying Earth's millions and billions of years old, blah, 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 and evolution. We know better than that. We could see the evidence of a flood. The world is still here, but not this time. See, this is a worldwide movement. Jesus is all over the planet. The devil is all over the planet. It's crystal clear. What excuse would there be after the gracious Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his righteousness, in all of his goodness, in all of his sweetness, in all of his loveliness, in all of his preciousness, in all of his goodness appears? And he's talking to people. And he's saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. I love all of you. Come, come. And the Spirit says, come. And he that is athirst, come, come, come. See? Why would you not go? John has something to say on that front. Let's read it. Jesus talking to Nicodemus again in John chapter 3. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 16, 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 19, but there is a condemnation. Okay, this is latter rain. This is Revelation 18. This is the end of time. This is what Amos is talking about. This is what Hosea is talking about. This is what Jeremiah is talking about. This is what Ezekiel is talking about. This is what the third angel's message is talking about right here in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There it is. That's the third angel's message given by Jesus Christ to Brother Nicodemus. See, accept the difference? We're in the end time setting. We're in the most holy place of Christ, where the Lord is wrapping it up as far as this phase of the great controversy, as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as probation is concerned, as far as this world's history is concerned, in the issue over the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew says in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, oh, God is so good. The devil could never portray that Christ. The devil can only portray a counterfeit Christ that's after the flesh, according to the flesh, according to the carnal mind, not the mind of Jesus, the mind of lust, the mind of pride, the mind of envy, the mind of self-exaltation, the mind of egocentric concern, the mind of, you know, of what's in it for me. What do I get out of this? See, the humility of God, The humility of Christ, the righteousness of the Godhead. And God so loved the world that he did what? He gave, he gave. He didn't loan, he didn't borrow, he didn't give you 2 cents. He poured all of heaven out for us. That means he gave everything there is to give. We can't even comprehend what that means, everything. Well, Wagner and Jones say it beautifully. Namely, he gave himself. This incredible being, these three worthies that created a vast universe by speaking it into existence. Mind-boggling. They gave all that they could give, all that there was to give, namely themselves in the person of their Son, in the person of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Son of the living God. That term Son is not a title of origin, but rather it's a title of his position, his character. See, that's another study that we're going to look at. It's an awesome gift. It'll grip the hearts of the whole entire world. Now, what does God say in Revelation 14? Okay. What does he say there? In the third, number three's angel. Now, the third, the context of the third angel's message in prophecy and in the context of the end of time comes in the context of the latter rain. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. See the call. Let's look at that before we look at the third angel's message. Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon the Great is fallen, for all nations have drunk of the wine of her her fornication. They've wandered after the beast. And Revelation 18 describes all that were wandering, the merchants, the kings, the noblemen, the merchantmen, business people. They're all wandering after the beast. They're all worshiping the image into the beast. There's apparent prosperity in all of this. There's people making money. There's economic growth, apparently. Okay. Satan has got this thing going on, and Christ has got his going on. Okay? And so the Muslims, the Buddhists, the atheists, every religion are all professing to worship Christ. By their profession, they're saying they are Christ's. Now notice this. Verse 4, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Utter ruin's coming. Why does God say my people? Well, there's all kinds of reasons, and they're all good reasons, and they're all right. These are people that are walking with the Lord, living up to the light that they already have. Joyce Myers and Benny Hinn and all these different characters, you know, Kenneth Copeland and Billy Graham, and you know, and they're maybe not keeping the Sabbath and so on and so forth, and the kind Hawaiian lady and on and on and on. But see, now we're looking, now hold on, we're looking at an end time setting, the end of the world. We're not just looking at people that don't know anything and they're living up to the best light that they have. Okay, but we're looking at a people who thought they were following Jesus. They were deceived by the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Until they met the true Jesus. There was false messiahs during the time of Christ. Barabbas was a false messiah. He had a group, he had disciples, he had overthrow and with swords, and they were going to, you know, all the stuff and fight and do this and that and so on and so forth. Here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. Here comes Jesus healing people. Here comes Jesus speaking words that they never heard before. It says the common people were blessed. Barabbas could never do that. So the people went from Barabbas over to Jesus. They left the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the ooh-ah-ee stuff and the arguing, and they went over to by Jesus. They were blessed by Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. See? And so the whole world wanders after Christ. They think this is the Christ. Then the call comes, come out of her, my people. That's the three angels' messages. That's the 144,000. That's this Advent movement that's on fire, lightened with the fire of God. It is latter rain time. Latter rain is being poured out. People are stopped dead in their tracks. They see, they hear, they feel. They see the significance difference. In the midst of Zion, sinners shall be converted. They never saw a group of people like this in their entire life before. When it says in Revelation 13, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war? What does that mean, war? Who can argue? Well, these people have an argument. They have a point of view they never heard before. And they're astonished by it. And they go, I'm in. Some don't go in, as Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus. Light is coming to the world. This is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light. So now God can lawfully say, my people, to the entire world. He is my people by two reasons. Number one, they are his people because he created them. Number two, they are his people because he redeemed them. Number three, they are his people because they profess to be his people. So he says, come out, come, come, come. See, in order for God to give that three angels' messages, call to all the earth, he needs a place for these people to come to. If we're homeless and if we're sleeping on the sidewalk, where are we going to tell the homeless people to come to? To the other sidewalk? Across the street? Well, they got a sidewalk right here. What are you going to hobble across the street for? Go sleep on another sidewalk. See? They need a place to come. They need to see what the kingdom of God looks like. They need to see the real snake. They need to see the real Jesus in the faces and in the lives and in the hearts of those who are following the Lamb wherever he goes. There's no guile. They stand before the throne of God without fault. And that is for them as well. This isn't a special elite group of people that is above all the others on the earth. Although all of those who will come into that group, and they grow, and they are a part of it as much as anyone else that has been leading it all along. Zechariah, let's read it. Zechariah chapter 12. I believe it's chapter 12. Let's double check. And this is powerful stuff. This is the whole Bible is open to the last generation upon the face of the earth. Okay? The whole Bible becomes meaningful. And what it says. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. See, there are those who have been walking with the Lord a little longer and have more maturity, but nevertheless, God loves them all just the same. So this brings us back to the original point of what Brother Jones and Ellen White was saying. All those prophesizings and the history of Israel are put in the Bible for the warning of the people who live in the last days of this world's history. And the instruction of God is there for the people in the last days to turn to God, that they may be saved from actual ruin. Ellen White says the very same thing, July 5th, 1896. The warning given to the word of God to the children of Israel were meant not merely for them, but for all who should live upon the earth. This is after the latter rain. This is after the people have been enlightened. They are no longer worshiping God ignorantly. They are no longer deceived. They see the significant difference between the genuine and the spurious. Between the truth and the falsehood. See, it's crystal clear. You can't miss it. And it's in that context that the most fearful message ever given to man, after you have been enlightened, after you have been blessed, after you have been shown these things, after you see the true Jesus, after your heart has been tugged, after it's been the most compelling evidence ever given to mortal man has been given to you, and you turn your back on that? She says, she quotes this, she says, "Woe to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit." See? They take the garment of the beast and his image and put that on because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to give up their sin for the righteousness of Christ. I'd rather have Jesus than that. There's a choice involved here. God's not going to drag people screaming to heaven, as you all know. See, he wants to give you something better than your sin. Will you take it? He's given everything he can give to you, even without your permission. He's done so much. He created you without your permission. He brought you into the world without your permission. He died for you and for your sins and paid the price without your permission. Now he's asking you, will you let me take sin out of your life and in its place flood you and fill you with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and cleanse you and heal you every whit so that you stand before the throne of God without fault, with no guile in your mouth? Woe unto them that take counsel in me to cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. What is the adding sin to sin? Well, there's the sin of ignorance. Now they're adding a sin to that sin of ignorance, and that's not a sin of ignorance no more. It's a sin that has now been you've been enlightened. You've been convinced. You knowingly, consciously, deliberately reject, ultimately, God. Purposely. Knowing what you know what you're doing now. See? And they go down to Egypt and ask, not at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. See? That's what they do. And you read through Hosea and you read through Amos and parts of Micah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there you see elements of the third angel's message. When God is talking to three groups of people, he's talking to those physically alive at the time, the same issues. He's pleading with Israel, those who have professed God. Has not Israel done that? Were they not chosen? Were we not chosen? Was not the whole world chosen in Christ? Amen. Okay. Had they not professed to serve God? Have we not professed to serve God? Has not the world professed to serve Christ? The whole world wanders after a counterfeit Christ. They're professing to believe in him. Some version of it. Okay? Light has come into the world. The latter rain comes into the world. The righteousness of the Christ comes into the world. All the consciences of men everywhere, all over the planet, in Bermuda, in Australia, in Africa, Alaska, the North Pole, the South Pole, every corner, every place, every village, every hut, every building, everywhere that you can think of on the entire world, not one person is missing. Every single one's heart has been tugged and a revelation of the righteousness of Christ been given to them. All they have to do is just make that next step of saying amen, as Abraham did. And they step right into the kingdom of God, and they go right to heaven with Enoch and with all the redeemed of all the ages. Isn't that beautiful? Okay? But they reject it. And that's why it says here in Revelation 14. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Never before has the wrath of God been poured out without mixture. What does that mean, mixture? Mixture of what? There was a redemptive value in the wrath of God. See, there was a redemptive element in the wrath of God. And this time, there is no redemptive value. And it says here in Hebrews 12 that no chastening of the Lord seemed joyous. For whom the Lord loveth, verse 6. Let's look at verse 5. Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Okay. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There is the mixture of God's wrath. When he spanks you, when he punishes you, it's to, in order for you to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Not so. You see, the sheep and the goats are being separated in Matthew 25. It's over. Probation is closed. You've made your decision in the light of the full glory of God. There's nothing more God can do for you. Now, where does it say that? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, I believe. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 6. Paul is talking here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we do, will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word of the world to come. That's in an end time setting. That's in a most holy place. That is in the context of the third angel's message. The earth is lightened with his glory and people have been blessed by the Holy Ghost. They've been partakers of it. Their hearts have been blessed by it. They saw it. They were blessed. They liked what they saw. They tasted the good word of God, and they tasted of the powers of the world to come. But men love darkness rather than light. See, they turned their backs upon God and went for the false Christ. because men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. With this false Christ, they can keep their sins and live forever. And that appealed to their carnal lusts. And so they rejected the true Christ. They convinced, they saw it, they tasted it. And it says, it was impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to an open shame. See, that sin is the unpardonable sin. That is the crucifying of Christ again in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the person of the latter rain. That's what Paul is talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. That is the third angel's message right there. See? The greatest revelation of the character of God and his righteousness is given ever in the history of the universe. Not only on this world, but the entire universe marvels. The greatest sermons that were ever preached are just before us, except, of course, Christ. But Christ preaches these sermons through his people. He's the driving force behind all of this. The New Testament was written under the influence of the early rain. Look what they did. Look at the studies they came out with, the four Gospels, the letters, the book of Revelation, all under the influence of the early rain. What do you think is going to happen under the latter rain? The latter rain takes all the things of the early rain, all of the Old Testament. That's what the early rain did. Paul and the disciples poured over the Old Testament, and the early rain of the Holy Spirit was able to connect all the dots of the Old Testament. That's what Jesus did on the day of his resurrection. He expounded unto them the scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets, all things concerning himself. It's all about Jesus. I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me. And he will show you all things which I have showed you. He will bring to remembrance the things that I have taught you. See, that's what Paul, that's the tutorship he was under. That's what Peter was under. That's what Matthew was under. That's what John was under. And James. And Titus, and Timothy, all these men and women of God were under the tutorship of Christ through his partner, the Holy Spirit. Unbelievable. That's what happens again under the auspices of the latter rain. 10 times more powerful. We get a double blessing, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the blessing of Abraham. We get not only the latter rain, but we get the early rain. There's an outpouring of both rains all over again. The early rain is what produced the Bible, the New Testament, and connecting all the dots in the Old Testament. Very powerful. The latter rain connects even more dots than ever before. The greatest sermons on the righteousness of Christ and the kingdom of God that has ever been given, that even the angels and themselves and the unfallen inhabitants of the universe are sitting there astonished with their eyes bulging out of their heads, their mouths are hanging open, and they're just blown away by the insights and the articulations that are being expounded upon and the demonstrations in the Spirit that the people of God give in those last days. Where sin abounds, where the beast in his image abounds, grace does much more abound. Where there's a counterfeit Christ, the true Christ is way more abounding. It's not like two twins here, and you can hardly tell the difference between the both of them. And one's got to wear a red hat, and the other one wears a green hat. And that's the only way you can tell the two apart. Oh, no. No, 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 no. There is such a huge, infinite difference between the two. It is mind-boggling that even the angels themselves and the unfallen beings of the universe are astonished. I think even God himself is blessed. And he is not willing that any should perish. How foolish to throw away your birthright. After you've been enlightened with the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, and you turn your heart against that, and you resist that, reject that, knowingly, willingly, foreverly, as the devil did in heaven. To Lucifer, as to no other created being, was a revelation of the love of God given. There was nothing more God could do for him. He had a latter rain experience in the presence of God, and he still said no. There was nothing more God could do for him. There's nothing more God can do for us if we do that. Please don't let us do that. So as you plow through the book of Hosea, Amos, parts of Micah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you will see the number three angel's message being played out over and over. Those pleadings from God to the children of Israel. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to the beast. Don't go to the image of the beast. Don't follow the beast wherever he goes. Don't worship him. Stay away from him. Follow me. I love you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've always loved you with an everlasting love. How could I let you go? But God will not violate our choice. Brokenheartedly, he lets the wicked go. Oh my, we don't want that to happen. So praise God, we're still in that process right now. Let us do all that we can to study and show ourselves approved. May God be given all the glory. And may everyone that has heard this say, Amen.